5. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is trustworthy, a rock that we can build upon. I thank You for preserving Your Word in spite of man's foolishness and pride. I pray that You would bless our study, help us to understand the mind of the Apostle, the mind of the Spirit, as You had inspired the Apostle to write. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5. We just came through chapter 4. And as you know, the chapter breaks were not inspired of God, and so sometimes they get in the way. In verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." Now he's showing that Christ is a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he is the perfect high priest because he was sinless, but he was indeed tempted and tested in all points like as we are. And a priest is a mediator. A priest in the very word in the root means to draw near, but a priest is a mediator that helps us draw nigh to God. In the Old Testament, the priest was between the people and God. In the New Testament, Jesus, our high priest, is between us and God. And we can come to God through Christ. And the reason there's a mediator is because God is high and we are low. And we can't just approach God on our own. And that's what the law, as our schoolmaster, taught us. We can't just presume upon coming into the presence of God without a mediator. And Jesus became our mediator. He cleansed us and washed us. He can bring us into the presence of His Father, but we don't come on our own without Him or any other way around Him. And the earthly priests were those who were compassed with infirmity. And so they could guide the people. They had to offer for themselves and for the people. Jesus did not have to do that. And verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest." Now, who have we compared Christ to so far? Chapter 1 was the angels. Then he was compared to Moses. Now he's being compared to Aaron. All the way through, these comparisons are going to be made. Actually, he was compared to Joshua in chapter 4. Joshua could not give them the true rest, but Jesus will give us the true rest. He's also compared to Aaron here and showed to be a greater high priest than Aaron. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." A quote from the Old Testament. "As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now it's in Psalm 110 verse 4 that he makes that quote. And turn back there to Psalm 110 if you would. David was a type of Christ. Also Solomon was a type of Christ in their own particular way. "The Lord said unto my Lord," Psalm 110:1, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What was Melchizedek? What type of priest was he? He was a king priest. He was a king and he was a priest. Jesus is a king and a priest. David, in a sense, was a king and a priest also. He was a prophet, priest and king, as a type of Christ. Christ is a prophet, priest and king. And so we find here that this in spirit, David said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till thine enemies be made thy footstool." Jesus said to the Pharisees, if David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? So they all understood this was a messianic prophecy. And they also, in understanding that, must understand that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Paul takes off on this later on and says, if there's a new priesthood arising, then there has to be a change in the law. And he builds on that later on in Hebrews. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, is talking about Jesus, not talking about Melchizedek. We know nothing about Melchizedek other than what Genesis 14:18 says. And it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. I thought that was interesting. When Melchizedek met Abraham, he brought forth bread and wine. And Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, instituted what we call communion with bread and wine. And he was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. And that's what we know about Melchizedek, except for what Paul tells us here in the book of Hebrews. Who in the days of his flesh, talking about Christ, this goes back to being touched with the feeling of our infirmities, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ was not made as an angel, but took upon him the seed of Abraham, was made in our likeness and suffered in this life. It says in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. He experienced having to be a man and submit himself, contrary to those around him, in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering. He submitted himself, and he says here, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect or complete, the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest. Why? Because he came down and took upon himself the flesh of men, was born in the likeness of men, took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He had to strive. He had to struggle. He had to run his race. He had to finish his course. It took strong crying and tears. It took supplication to get through the gauntlet that was set before him, to run the race, to finish his course, to submit to the law, to fulfill the law and obey the law in all points. This is what it took him. In order for him to be successful and finish his course, this is what he had to do. I wonder if you're going to finish your course and you're going to run a race that's similar. I wonder if you're going to have to do some of this too. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He had to learn obedience. In order for him, in fact, and Jesus said in John 15, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I also have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus was our example. We are not running a race to be the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Savior. But the race he ran has many similarities to your race. The race you have to run, The course you have to finish, the fight you have to fight, is very similar because his was an example. His running is our example. His finishing is our example. His suffering is our example. He had to go through and learn to submit when it didn't feel good. He had to learn to obey when it was hard. He had to learn to suffer. And you know, this meant something to me this last week as I was suffering. I was grumbling, and I was complaining, and I was wondering why it wouldn't be a little different. And I read this, and I thought, The way that Jesus learned submission was not by being commanded everything that was pleasant. You know, wives, if you always agree with your husband, you really don't learn submission. If you always want to do what he tells you and it's always easy and fun, you really don't learn submission. Children, young people, if what your father has for you to do is always easy and pleasant, you really haven't learned obedience, have you? It's when your father calls upon you to do something that is unpleasant, that is hard, that brings suffering and pain. That's when you learn obedience. That's when you learn submission. When the husband asks the wife to do something that she really didn't want to do or she didn't fully agree with, not because it's wrong, but because she thought maybe something else would be better. But you do it anyways. You submit your will. You say, not my will, but thine be done. That's how we learn obedience. It's not when God calls upon us to do something that we wanted to do anyways. That doesn't teach obedience. But you learn obedience by the things which you suffer. God asked Jesus to do things that Jesus agreed with, but they were hard. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want, He didn't desire in and of Himself to suffer. Nobody desires to suffer. But He desired to do His Father's will. And He told His disciples, I'm doing this that the world may know that I want to please my Father. Not my will, but thine be done. He said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's where you learn obedience. That's when you learn to put your will down and fulfill the will of your superior. That is a valuable lesson. You can't learn it by reading it in a book. You can't learn it by watching even somebody else do it. You can't learn it, really learn it, until you do it. Until you fulfill it. Until you suffer and sacrifice to fulfill the will of your superior. You really haven't learned what Jesus learned here. But if your soul is going to be saved, you will learn it. Because it says here, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You're going to learn to obey Christ. The Bible said it is given to us not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name and for his sake. All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. So are you going to continue? The Bible says the trying of your faith, though it be tried with fire. There is suffering. You will not make it to heaven without suffering for His name. The Bible declares that. And if you try to take the easy road and avoid suffering, you may end up somewhere else. If you are going to become Christ-like, you must run a similar gauntlet. You must pass through a similar testing and cauldron. It says He was tested in all points like as we are. Okay? According to the Apostle, we are going to be tested like He was. If we're going to follow Him. He labored and entered into His rest. If we will enter into ours. If we will get to the promised land, if we will die in faith, if we will have the resurrection of the righteous and that salvation that He's promised here, the hope set before us, we must learn obedience by the things which we suffer. That spoke to me last week. It rebuked me strongly. And then, as I was suffering, I thought, I'm learning obedience. I'm learning to shut my mouth when I want to grumble. I'm learning to go forward and do what is right when I don't feel like it, when it's not fun, when it's painful, when my clothes are sopping wet with sweat and the sun is beating down like a heat lamp over my head and everything is going wrong. It seemed like everything I did last week, it was either breakdowns or something was going wrong. We tried to texture the outside of this wall. And for some reason, it just didn't work right. things would not work the way they had worked before. We did the whole house before. But I don't know what we did different. I tried to remember, but it did not work. And I got to talk to Micah because you plastered that chimney. And I need to find out, we need to put our heads together and figure out why it's not working. Something's not working. But anyways, then we tried using the airless sprayer to spray the sealer on. And I think I turned that tip over innumerable times because all I wanted to do was plug. And you have to keep turning it over till my fingers were sore. And out in the, you know, the sun's beating down. You all have your stories too, I know. But I was realizing that I am learning something. It says here, He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now Paul, I believe, is the writer of Hebrews. I think I have good evidence for that, but it's not infallible. The Apostle Paul here, I believe, perceives that in the Spirit, that what's going to be said here, that people aren't keeping pace with the exhortation they're receiving. They're not really appreciating it. He's setting pearls out there, and he doesn't want them to trample on them. So he stops to make sure to rebuke them, to make sure that they're not just sitting there and letting it all go in. This is powerful stuff. This is important principles here. Very sacred things he's sharing with them, and he does not want them missing it. So he stops and rebukes them for their dull of hearing. Being dull of hearing, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. The word dull means sluggish, making little speed. In other words, you're not keeping pace with the truths being delivered to you. You're dragging your feet. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. There is no implication here anywhere in the book of Hebrews that the apostle thought these people didn't really have it. Okay? There's no implication. Even here, he says, you ought to be teachers, but you have need that one teach you again or become as babes. He never implies that they needed to be born again. And that's important to notice. Never indicates that. He always indicates that they are born again believers, that they, instead of being mature, they're acting more like new believers, but he never indicates that they need to go back and relay again the foundation. He says the opposite. So keep that in mind when we come to the next chapter. He says here, are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, can't get it any other way. There's nothing that takes the place of experience. Experience and obedience. Learning to obey. Practicing the truth. Practicing the faith. There's nothing that can give you this other than that. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's why the younger are told to have respect for the opinions of their elder. That's why you're told to obey your parents. You may see a lot. You may think you got it figured out. But nothing replaces experience. You can read about building a house in a book. But until you've built a house, don't tell me how to build one. Until you've done it. When you've done it yourself, then you've got experience along with your knowledge. If you've overhauled an engine, then you've got something there, more than the guy that just read a book about it. You can read a book about it, but don't talk about it too much until you've done it. And it runs. It runs for a while. Okay? He says here, he rebukes them for this, and then, therefore, he goes on, same thought, ignore the chapter breaks, they just get in the way. He goes on, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, don't be babes, you need to grow up and be teachers, you need to come to perfection, you need to come to maturity. The word perfection in the Bible often really means complete or mature. Okay? Which is the same idea. If something is perfected, it is completed. It's matured. It's finished its course. It's got all of its components. It's done what it was meant to do. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection or maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying out of hands and of resurrection and of eternal judgment. We're not going to go back and get quote unquote saved again. We're not going to say, oh, I never really had it. I need to get it. We're not going to say you need to go back and make sure you got it. That is not the message of Hebrews. It's the opposite. The message of Hebrews is hold fast that which thou hast. And he says here, not laying again the foundation. So who are we talking to? We're talking to people who have laid the foundation, who ought to be teachers by now, but instead they're babes. He calls them holy brethren in chapter 3. So these people are believers. They're Christians. Now listen to what he says. And this will we do if God permit. And this will we do. We'll go on into perfection. We will go on to the finish of our race. We will complete our course. If God permit. Why wouldn't God permit? What could there be that would make to where God would not permit this? Well, he's going to tell you. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That's a description of a born-again experience, if there ever was one. If they shall fall away. Take out the parentheses and it says, For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened to renew them again unto repentance if they fall away. That's what it's saying. It's impossible to renew them to repentance if they fall away. If they fall away, that fall away is not passive in the Greek. It's active. It's not a trip and fall. It's a turning away. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. That's why God will not permit. And this will we do if God permit. We will go on into perfection. We will not lay again the foundation, but just move on to maturity if God permits. The only thing that would keep God from permitting that, right here, that He's speaking of, is if someone who had already laid that foundation, someone in these people's shoes, not talking about somebody else, he's talking about these people, if they turn away and crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, put Him to an open shame by turning back to Judaism after professing Christ, then God will not permit them to then go on to perfection. Because it's impossible to renew them to repentance. They've hardened their heart to a point that is beyond return. That's what we talked about last week, isn't it? Where God swore in His wrath, they will not enter into my rest. He's on the same train of thought all the way through. You'll find this popping up again in 10:26. The same train of thought. He's warning them to hold fast to the end, to take heed to the things which they have heard. Don't let it slip. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Here he says, let us go on in perfection. And then he explains it here. For, verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which has the same rain, okay, that's the idea. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The illustration matches the exhortation. That is, that if the rain of God's truth, the rain of revelation, the rain of illumination, the rain of grace coming upon us, you can take it, you can receive it, and bring forth herbs that the people want, meat for them by whom it is dressed, according to what they expected, that you can give back to God what He expects. You can reciprocate that which is right and just and true. You can give back love and obedience and faith. Or you can bear thorns and briars, a symbol of rebellion, or obstinance, unbelief. And if you, the people He's writing to, who ought to be teachers, who are now, He's calling them babes, who've already laid the foundation, don't need to lay it again. Okay, same people He's talked to, the holy brethren He spoke to in chapter 3, same group. If they do not watch it and get up and get going and quit being dull of hearing, if they are not careful, they could fall into this category and God will not permit them to go on to perfection. God would not permit them to finish their course if they turn back and crucify to Himself the Son of God afresh. This is no hypothetical situation. What would happen if... I can't believe people can use such nonsensical explanations for such plain speech. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. That's easy to understand. Is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That's easy to understand. That sounds a little bit like John 15. Men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. That does not mean this is hypothetical. That means we have hope that you've not done this. That means we are persuaded better things of you. We think that you've not gone this far. We are discouraged. We're a little disappointed in you. We think that you need to get up and get going. You need to wake up. You need to pay attention. Take heed. But, He said, I don't think you've gone this far yet. But He says here, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire, here's the point of the whole thing, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That's the point of this whole epistle. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What are the promises? That eternal rest. Entering into God's rest. That salvation. For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee. And multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. After he had patiently endured. How did Abraham patiently endure? Well, if you read in Genesis 26, verse 3, God is talking to Isaac. He says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's how Abraham patiently endured. The Bible tells us to commit the keeping of our souls to God in well-doing. You are not... Abraham was the father of the faithful. But if Abraham had not obeyed and kept his statutes and his commandments and his charges, he would not have been the faithful. He would have been faithless. Because it requires faith to obey. And you're not going to be saved unless you have a faith that obeys. Jesus had a faith that obeyed. He says He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. And goes on to say, so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promises, or the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, the promise and oath of God, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What's that hope set before us? Well, Brother Greg found that verse last week that I spoke of in Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Patience. That word we just read, isn't it? Same thing, all the way through the Bible, same idea. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. Yeah, Abraham did that, didn't he? And the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. The way they died in the Lord was because they patiently endured in obedience and faith. Okay? Had they not done that, they would not have died in the Lord. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it talks about those who died in faith. That's our goal. If you don't live in the faith and practice the faith and endure in faith and obedience, you will not die in faith. You will not die in the Lord. He says here, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. There is an eternal rest. It says here, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our forerunner. He ran the race before us. He set the example. He showed us how to run the race and finish your course. He showed us how to learn obedience in suffering. He showed us how to do always those things that please the Father. In 2 Peter, we have this same thought in 2 Peter 3. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His what? Promise. Same thing Abraham had, a promise. Same promise. That promise of some eternal home. Abraham in Hebrews 11 is showed that he looked for a city wherein whose builder and maker was God. Okay? Here it says, we according to His promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. We look for a city which hath foundations. That's in Hebrews 11 there. Let's see. Let me read that. For He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the heavenly city. The new heaven and the new earth. That's the heavenly rest. That's the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. When He promises a promised land, that was a type. But this is the ultimate fulfillment. He promised Abraham that he would have. He promised him a seed. He promised him an inheritance. But it was all wrapped up in Christ. Everything. All the promises to David were wrapped up in Christ. And this eternal rest. This eternal home according to His promise. Two immutable things. It's interesting. And this is a separate topic, and I've got notes I'd be glad to give someone, but I want you to notice here. I want you to notice that the writer of Hebrews does not speak of swearing and an oath as something evil. He's talking about God doing it. He's explaining how for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Okay? 9 times in the New Testament, Paul swears by God, or swears an oath. I call God to record. I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not, and God bearing me witness, and so forth. That is the form of an oath. Here it says, God confirmed it by an oath. It says, where am I at here? Oh, verse 13. Verse 14, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Most of us would not look at that and say, oh, that's an oath. He's swearing. Because he's not saying, I swear by this or I swear by that. But that, in the Jewish mind, was an oath. Okay? It says it right here. And in the Jewish oaths, Paul uses them 9 times in the New Testament. Now, how does that coincide with the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, swear not at all, or James, swear not at all? That's an interesting study. The fact is, the law of God commanded men to swear by God. Thou shalt swear by His name, the Bible says in the law of God, a number of times. But it never told them to swear by the temple, swear by heaven or earth or the gift on the temple or the altar or any of those things. Swear by thy head or swear by thy hair or swear by the... It never told them to swear by anything, but it did tell them to swear by God. And Paul does that 9 times in the New Testament. And here it is spoken of in that same context. Okay? The only conclusion that can be rightly drawn from that is that Jesus' prohibition of swearing was man-made swearing, not according to the law. And even in the book of Revelation, the angel stands up and swears, you know. Okay? None of that could be sinful. If it was disobeying the teachings of Christ, it would be sinful. Paul would have sinned 9 times directly disobeying Christ in inspired writing. The Holy Ghost would have led him to do it. The only conclusion is that Jesus and James and the inspired writings were not saying that the lawful, prescribed by God's law, swearing was wrong and done and to be no more used. But he was rebuking man-made and Jewish swearing. Because he goes on to tell, by the temple, by the head, by heaven, you know, all those things. That was against the law. That was never prescribed by the law. Okay? Now, to some people, this is going to cause them to chew on their cheek for a while. But I've got the notes. I've got every time Paul did it. It's all written down if you want to look at it. But I'm telling you, here's another point where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was not correcting God's law, but speaking consistently with God's law and interpreting properly God's law and defending the righteousness of the law, he was not changing the law. And it can be proven by the usage of the apostles, the words of Scripture here, and even the angels in heaven doing so. And Jesus is a priest made, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron was not made with an oath, but Jesus was made priest with an oath. Can't be a bad thing then, can it? His very priesthood, the fact that he was a priest, he was inaugurated with the oath of God. He was sworn in. You have to take the whole picture, don't you? You have to look at the whole thing to interpret God's Word properly. You can't just look at one thing and assume you know what He's talking about and run with it and teach generations that, because there may be more to the story. And so, in closing this morning, God has sworn and promised a hope for us. He has bound Himself by an oath, but He couldn't swear by anything greater than Himself, so He swore by Himself. Men verily swear by the greater. I promise to God, or God is my witness. Those are oaths, okay? As God is my witness, I bear record in Christ, I lie, in Christ I lie not. I forget how all the way Paul said it, but he said it many different ways. They bring themselves under the accountability of someone greater than them, God. Okay? To hold them accountable for their promise. God could not swear by anybody greater than Himself. So He swore by Himself. He wants you to know that this promise is both sure and steadfast. And if this promise, if you fulfill this, if you obey Jesus Christ, and you don't enter into God's rest, and you don't see this, then God is a liar. And will be for all eternity. He will be proven to be untrue. I don't think that's going to happen, do you? I believe that if I follow Jesus and I obey His Word, that there's going to be a beautiful heavenly rest, a city whose builder and maker is God, wherein dwelleth righteousness, By the way, that's why it's going to be restful. It's going to be righteous. No sin. No struggling. No laboring. No injustice. It's going to be pure and right. And that's going to be rest. Perfect rest. God has promised it. Let's stand together. And that promise is based on the very integrity and reputation and person of God. Based on two immutable, unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Impossible. Therefore, you have an anchor for your soul. Not that if you call yourself a Christian, you're surely going to make it. There's a lot of people who are going to call themselves a Christian and won't make it. But that if you follow the prescription that He gave, obey Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean obey 88%. It means obey 100% to the best of your ability. There is a rest. There is a hope that you can bank on. That's beautiful. Say, Brother Mark, why do you live the way you live? And why have you stuck with this and all the people coming and going and leaving and headbutting and through the years? Well, it's the only prescription I've found that has God's signature on it. I've seen a lot of other prescriptions, but they had the wrong signature. And so I'm going to follow this one. Amen? Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?